Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 28, we are continuing our study, refocus, coming to understand who we are, who God has created us to be, what He's created us to be about. We've talked about the letters R-E, re, mean again, focus again, for some that's what this is, focusing again on who God has called us to be, who He's created us to be, doing what He's commanded us to do. For others, R-E colon means about. This is the first time for you. You've not heard this. This is new information, and that's okay. Don't be ashamed that you've never heard this before. Be thankful that the Lord is showing you from His Word who we are, what He wants us to be about. And so this is all about us focusing on our call, what God wants us to be and what He wants us to do. Today we're in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20. I've preached these verses numerous times, this message actually a couple of times, but that's okay, right? Because the song we just sang, we've sung numerous times, right? Nobody complains when you sing the same song over and over, but I promise you when the service is done, someone will say, hey, do you know you preached this on such and such a date? Well, I didn't know the date, but I know I've preached it again, and I figure if God could inspire the text once, then we can preach it multiple times, right? So today we're in Matthew chapter 28. Verses 16 through 20. We're thinking about the topic, the view from the mountain. As many of you know, every year I try to make a trip out west to spend time climbing some of the highest mountains in the lower 48. And I also understand that many of you don't get that. In my own family, people don't get it. They don't understand why I go out west, why I climb the mountains, my fascination with the mountains. My two oldest sons, their now famous line in our family is, why spend all that time just to stand on top of a rock? Well, they don't get it. Listen, there is something very cathartic and refreshing about spending a week in the wilderness. There's something very humbling about camping at the foot of a mountain that reaches some 14,000 feet above sea level. And there's something very literally and figuratively breathtaking about pushing your way up that mountain and standing on the summit, looking out over all the earth. When you're on the summit, as far as your eyes will allow you to see, you can see the Rocky Mountain Range stretching across parts of two states. And I have to tell you that the vision there, it's breathtaking, it's inspiring. That's kind of what mountains do for most people. They inspire us. They humble us. We recognize the grandeur of God and His majesty. And yet there's something inspirational about being in the mountains. Well, in Matthew chapter 26, shortly before Jesus died, He told the disciples, I'm going to die, I'll be buried, I'll rise from the dead. And when I do, I want you to meet me in the mountains. Go to Galilee, to a place that I designate. I find it interesting that when you look through Scripture, both Old and New Testament, when the Lord wants to spend time with people in isolation, when He wants to say something or do something significant in their lives or say something to them, He takes them to the mountains. Now, my wife would say, oh, it's all about the beach, but the water is where they went to work. The mountains are where they got alone with the Lord, and He said significant things to His people. And so I think it's indicative that when Jesus told those disciples, go to Galilee to the mountain that I tell you, what He was saying is, I've got some really important information to give you. We come to chapter 28. Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected. The women went to the tomb to anoint His body. They don't know that He's been resurrected yet. They see the resurrected Lord. And He says to them, hey, don't be afraid. Go back to my disciples and tell them to go to Galilee and meet me in the designated place. Well, then when we come down to verse 16, Matthew says the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And it was on that mountain that the disciples heard significant truth, and they had this incredible vision. No, they didn't have some mystic trance where they were carried away into another dimension. They heard, they saw this vision, they saw God's vision for who they were supposed to be and what they were supposed to do. And I believe that this vision was breathtaking for them as they thought about the ramifications, the grand ramifications, if they lived it out. But it was also inspiring to them. And I believe that it was inspiring to the early church, and it should be inspiring to the church today. This vision from the mountaintop should inspire the church to be who God has created us to be and to do the very thing He's created us to do. So here's what I want to do this morning. We can't go to the mountains. Wish we could, we can't. But I want us to kind of imagine that today we're on that mountain with the disciples and Jesus 2,000 years ago. And we're hearing the words of Jesus, and we're seeing this vision that He's laying out, this vision He's casting for His church. And I want us to see this, praying that God will motivate us, inspire us to be and do what He's desired for us. I'm going to ask you to stand as we begin reading in verse 16. Verse 16, the Bible says, "The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray today that we would be captured by the importance of these verses, just as the early disciples, just as the early church was. Father, I pray that today it would be embedded into our minds and our hearts that this is foundational to who we are and what we're to be about. And everything else that we, the church, are about has to be judged in light of these verses. Give us the vision. Motivate us. May we be Your people doing what You've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Hey, a couple of quick truths. One, we've talked through our series about the church collective, right? This series is about the church. I'm not preaching necessarily to individuals, but the church, who the church is to be. And yet at the same time, we've pointed out that the church collective is made up of individual parts. In fact, I preach from Romans chapter 12, one body, many members. So there is an individual application, obviously, to all that we've been talking about, and even today. So think big picture. Collectively, this is what the church is to be about. Individually, as we make up the body, this is what we're to be about. The church, collective, us as individuals. So, from the mountaintop, what is this vision that Jesus cast for His church? From the mountaintop, we can see, first of all, the mandate of God's vision. Now, the word mandate kind of has a heavy tone to it, right? I mean, even the definition from Webster's, an authoritative command, that's kind of heavy. Well, if there is a mandate, if there's an authoritative command in this passage that we're looking at, then it would be good for us to know it, and certainly even better for us to do it, right? Well, there is a mandate here. There is an authoritative command, and I think we oftentimes miss what that command is for a couple of reasons. One, because of a phrase like "all the nations." We see that, and we say, oh yeah, the Great Commission, Matthew 16 through 20, that's a missions mandate. That's about going and doing missions. Well, certainly there's implication for missions, but that's not the mandate. Jesus isn't commanding us to do missions. I think another reason that we kind of miss the mandate is because we focus on evangelism. Oh, this is all about winning people to Jesus. Go win people to Jesus. Witness, 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 witness. Certainly it has implication for evangelism. We'll see that in just a moment. But the mandate is not a mandate to evangelism. Take a look at verses 18 and 19 again. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.'" In those two verses, there is one command. And that command, two words in the English, make disciples. In the original language, just one word. And it's an imperative. Jesus was commanding the disciples and the church, here's the mandate, the authoritative command, here's what you're to be about from this point forward until I come back, make disciples. Go do for others what I've done for you 11. At this point, Judas was out. There were just 11. Now, that raises the question, If we're to be about making disciples, what's a disciple? Well, the 11 had a really good idea of what it meant to be a disciple, because you see, disciple making was born out of the Jewish practice of a rabbi calling followers along who would go with him and would learn from him as he taught, but then learn to live like him as they lived with him. Now, when Jesus talked about discipleship, he carried it to a whole new level. He called the 11 into a discipling relationship, but he took discipleship to a whole new level. It wasn't just about knowing information. It was transformative. I think his conversation in Mark chapter 8 is definitive for us in understanding what it is to be a disciple, therefore what it means to make disciples. The Bible tells us in verse 27 that he went out with the disciples, and they were on their way to Caesarea Philippi, which was north in the northern part of Israel. It was in the mountainous area. Again, I think that's very significant. Get alone. I've got something very important to tell you. And he asked him a question. Who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. He continued by questioning him. But what do you say that I am? Or who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Now let me pause right there for just a moment and go back and point out something. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. Correct answer. But it's interesting then that Jesus said, okay, don't tell anybody. Why would he do that? If they had the right answer, why would Jesus say, keep that to yourself for right now? Well, they had the right answer, but they didn't understand the answer. When I was in the fourth grade, I knew how to get the answer to the long division. I just didn't know how to get there. I didn't know what it meant. And that's the reason I made a D. Yes, Matthew, I did make one bad grade one time. But don't do as I do, okay? They got the right answer. They just didn't understand what it meant. That's the reason that the Bible says that he began to teach them. You say, I'm the Christ. Let me tell you what the Christ is, not what you think. Christ is not a mighty warrior that rides into Jerusalem on a white steed, driving the enemy, Romans, out of our country and reestablishing Jewish independence. That's not what Christ is. Here's what Christ is. Christ is one who will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And I love the way Mark says in verse 32, he was stating the matter plainly. There was no confusion. He was clarifying. Right answer, wrong understanding. This is who I am. Peter didn't like the answer. And so Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You see, what Jesus was doing is he was defining discipleship in light of messiahship. This is who I am. This is what I will do. And if you're going to be my disciple, then you must be who I am and you must do what I'm going to do. And verse 31 is the crux of the matter. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priest, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Well, we know that happened, right? Jesus was rejected. The stone that the builders rejected. We know that he suffered. We know about the passion of Jesus. We know that he died. We know about his crucifixion. We know he was buried. We know he was raised from the dead. All that Jesus said he was about happened. But then he defined discipleship in light of that. You see, a true disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus in every single way. In every way. Not just the grand glory, but the gory passion. That's the reason he went on to say in verses 34 and 35, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus said, I'm going to be rejected, denied by the religious leaders. If you're going to be my disciple, then you must, he says, deny yourself. Shuv Tuesday is this week. Anybody know what that is? Show of hands. Anybody know what Shuv Tuesday is? What about Fat Tuesday? Show of hands. What about Mardi Gras? Okay, they're all the same. They're all the same. Shuv Tuesday is the day celebrated in some parts of the world, Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, where you eat pancakes. So here's my suggestion. Get up Tuesday morning, go to IHOP or cook me some pancake. I'll cook us some pancakes, and we'll celebrate Shuv Tuesday. All right, that's a big day of celebration. Who knows what Wednesday is? Ash Wednesday, which is day one of Lent. Okay, all over the world, people are going to begin celebrating Lent. And as a part of Lent, they will deny themselves. They'll give up some things to celebrate Lent. Some will say, hey, I'm giving up chocolate for Lent. Some will say, I'm going to give up golf for the 40 days of Lent. Others, I'm going to give up television. I'm going to give up yard work. I plan on participating in Lent this year. I'm giving up liver and onions for the 40 days of Lent. Great sacrifice for me. People will give up something for Lent in the spirit, they believe, of this verse where Jesus said, if anyone is to come after me, he must deny himself. But that totally misses the point. You see, the grammar that's used here is reflexive. Literally, here's what Jesus was saying. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, himself. It's not deny himself some stuff, but deny himself, himself. He must deny his wishes, his wants, his desires, his goals, his aspirations. He must deny himself taking control of his life. He must deny himself, himself. So a disciple is someone who's exactly like Jesus. He was denied, a disciple must deny. Jesus said, I'll be denied, suffer, and die. A disciple is one who denies himself and takes up his cross. Many of you have crosses, earrings, necklaces. My son Matthew has a chain around his neck with baseball bats making a cross. And we love to wear crosses. We love to adorn our churches with crosses, and we think of them as ornamentation. But you see, when Jesus used those words, he wasn't talking about ornamentation or jewelry. He was talking about a means of execution. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to die just like I'm going to die. You have to die to self, to this world, to the things of this world. Because I'm dying, you have to die. You see, a disciple is one who's like the Messiah in all ways. Deny himself, die. But Jesus said, not only will the Son of Man be denied, die, but he will be raised to new life. Well, Jesus said, anyone who comes after me will follow me. Dead people don't follow, right? So he's implying here, new life, come after me. A disciple is one who denies himself, himself, dies to the passions of this world, and then follows after Jesus in a new kind of living, a new way of life. That's a disciple. So when someone asks you, are you a disciple, or ask you, what is a disciple, then you can simply say, a disciple is someone who is like Jesus in every way, denying self, self, dying to the passions of this world, and living a new kind of life that's outlined by the Lord in Scripture. That is a disciple. Now, listen carefully, because you might see this on a pop quiz, in life group tonight. Listen very carefully. If that's the mandate, make disciples, people who are like Jesus in every way, denying self, self, dying to the passions of this world, and living a new life just like Jesus. If that's the mandate, then we must be disciples, and we must make disciples. You see, it's kind of hard to make what we're not. Now, don't hear me saying that this is linear, that until you are a disciple, you can't make a disciple. Discipleship is a process. We'll see this in just a moment. We should always be in process of becoming like Jesus. So there's not this line in the sand spiritually where when we cross it, we can now be disciple makers. No. What I'm saying, however, is we must be moving toward Christ-likeness as we are helping others become like Jesus, being disciples while we are making disciples. So if that's the case, how are we doing? as a church? Collectively, how are we doing at disciple making? Are we making people who look like Jesus, or are we just content to grow the numbers? More and more and more people. Let's just fill the place. And the more people we have, the happier we are. It's interesting that in Jesus' ministry, he seemed to drive away more people than he drew. They were leaving. As the teachings got harder, people left. But he focused on a few, helping them become just like him. So are we interested in the crowd, or are we interested in disciple making? Now, I want this place to be full. I really do. The more people who hear the gospel, the more people who trust Jesus, the more who are under the teaching of God's word, the more they're discipled and transformed into Christ's likeness. But is our number one goal filling the place or transforming people into Christ's likeness? Hey, from this side of the pew, this side of the pulpit, I'll tell you, we pastors, quite often what we're most interested in is making good church members, not good disciples. And those are not necessarily the same. A good church member shows up, shuts up, and gives. Oh, and serves every now and then. And that's what we want. Show up, don't complain, give some money, do some stuff, go home. That's what we want, good church members. Listen, a good church member is not always a good disciple, but a good disciple is always a good church member. Someone who's being transformed into the likeness of Jesus will show up because he or she understands the significance of the body and being together in corporate worship and accountability and encouragement. A good disciple will be a good church member who not only shows up, but who serves because he or she understands that we've all been given a spiritual gift and we're to serve accordingly. A good disciple will be a good church member who shows up, who serves, and who gives because they understand the Bible commands that we give and that God's plan has always been for his work to be done by his people through their giving. So let me ask you, how are we doing? Are we making disciples individually? How are we doing? You see, it's not my job as the pastor to be a disciple maker. It's my responsibility as a follower of Jesus to be a disciple maker, and it is yours as well. So from the mountaintop, we can see God's mandate, his authoritative command, go make disciples, church. But we also see from this mountaintop the scope of God's vision. Now, it was very important for Jesus to define the scope of this vision, this great commission, because he knew the human heart, and he knew that the human heart would distort the truth, would limit the truth. And so he set it out right up front, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now don't think in geographical terms. He wasn't saying go country to country to country to country to country to country. It's not what he's saying. This word, nations, comes from a Greek word, ethnos, which gives us our English word, ethnicity. So what Jesus was doing is he was casting this vision with this grand scope to reach all people groups, regardless of where they live, regardless of the language they speak, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their social standing, their educational level, how much money they have or do not have. Go reach all peoples. Now, that can be going and reaching, or it can be right here and reaching, because you see, the world has come to us. In our own community, people have come from all over the world to settle. They don't look like us. They don't speak the language we speak. They don't think the way we think. They don't have religious backgrounds like ours. And yet this great commission, make disciples of all the ethnos, applies. We can't say, well, we're an Anglo church, and they would be much better served to go to another church that believes like they believe, who speaks like they speak, who thinks like they think. We can't do that. We don't have that freedom. This verse doesn't allow it, the scope. It's big. Make disciples of all ethnos. Now, in Jesus' day, that was pretty important for the disciples to hear because they had a very myopic view, very narrow. They believed that the people of God were the Jews. So it's very narrow. All we have to do is reach Jews. Jesus said, no, all nations. You see this illustrated in Luke chapter 10. A lawyer, not a civil lawyer, but a religious lawyer, a man who was an expert in Scripture, came to Jesus and said, hey, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all your soul, with all your power. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the lawyer was convicted by that last statement, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Bible says that he was seeking to justify himself. In other words, hey, I don't do that, really, and so I want you to justify my behavior for me. And he sought to be justified by asking this question. So, who's my neighbor? In other words, draw a circle around the people that I love, and that can be my neighborhood. I can love the people that you draw the circle around. I can love the people I already love. So narrow the scope for me. And Jesus went on to tell a parable. And the parable shattered the circle. In short, Jesus said, everybody's your neighbor. Anyone who has need. Love everyone. We tend to narrow the scope. Jesus said, no. Now, I think today we have a very vast view of who the people of God can be. I think we understand philosophically that people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation can be a part of the family of God. And I think that oftentimes today, because we have this grand view of who the church can be, who God's people can be, we've depersonalized this vision. Oh yeah, it's about people over there that I'll never meet, that I'll never see, that I'll never have an opportunity to talk to. So I don't really have to do anything other than pray and give. And every now and then when we send a team of people to go off over there and make disciples, I can support them. And so I fulfilled the vision that God has given the church. But you see, we don't have the freedom to either narrow or explode the circle. It is intentionally broad, but it is intentionally laser-focused. You see, we can't take Matthew 28 apart from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus set the scope broad. Everybody, everywhere, whoever, make disciples. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, knowing that they would overexpand and depersonalize, he said, hey, but you'll be my witnesses beginning right here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Intentionally broad, laser beam focused, right where you are. So, you see, you can't say, well, I give and I pray and I send people on mission trips, therefore I've done the Great Commission, unless you're willing to walk across the street and share the gospel with your neighbor and disciple him. Unless you're willing to talk to that person at the grocery store and begin making a disciple of her. Unless you're willing to have a cup of coffee with one of your family members who isn't a follower of Jesus and beginning a conversation about the gospel. Intentionally broad, intentionally laser-focused. So we see the mandate, make disciples. We see the scope, everybody, everywhere, beginning at home. But from the mountaintop, we also see the process of God's vision. Now, I said earlier, there's one command, make disciples. So when you read the verses, you may wonder, well, what about these words that look like commands, like go and baptize and teach? Aren't those commands? Well, no, actually they're not. In the original language of the New Testament, they are participles that modify the main verb. The main verb is make disciples, and these words kind of encircle it as an explanation how you do it. How do you make disciples? By going, baptizing, and teaching. Now, when you see the word go, understand lifestyle, but understand intentional lifestyle. Think going, that's lifestyle, share the gospel. That's evangelism. Discipleship always begins with evangelism. It always begins with sharing the good news with someone who doesn't know Jesus. So how do we make disciples? By telling people, Jesus loves you. You're a sinner separated from a holy God who loves you so much that he sent his son to die on a cross to pay the price for your sins. And if you will repent and trust Jesus by faith, he will forgive you of your sins, give you eternal life, and establish a relationship between you and the Father forever and ever and ever. That's going. We make disciples by going and evangelizing. But then he also said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think of baptism in a multifaceted way. When someone stands in the baptistry here, we know that they are proclaiming two truths. Jesus once lived, died, buried, rose again, right? Lived, died, buried, rose again. But we also know that they're proclaiming a personal truth. I once lived to my old way of life. I have died in Jesus and been buried to the old life, and I have been raised to newness of life. It's a historical proclamation about what Jesus has done. It is a personal proclamation of what he's done in us. But in New Testament times, baptism was also a means of saying, I want to be a part of you. Think rite of initiation today. Now, it's not what it was in biblical times, but think about a rite of initiation, how you become a part of a group, a social order, a fraternity, a sorority, as you go through some initiation process, right? And when you go through the process, what you're saying is, I'm with them. I belong to that group. When a person in biblical times was baptized, here's what they were saying. Count me with the church. I'm a part of them. But there's another side to that coin. On the other side, when the church baptized someone, they were saying, they're with us. We got them. They're a part of who we are. We're responsible. We love them like family. We encourage them like family. We provide for them like family. We minister to them like family. We hold them accountable like family. When they stray, we correct them like family. When they return, we redeem them like family. They're ours. So Jesus said, we make disciples by going and evangelizing, by baptizing and embracing. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This speaks of Christian maturity. Help them become mature in Christ. Become like him. Know what Jesus knew. That's information. Be who Jesus was. That's transformation. Do what Jesus did. That's service. Help someone know the things that Jesus knew, become in character who Jesus was, and then do the very kinds of ministries that Jesus did. That's maturing. So this process of disciple-making involves reaching through evangelism, embracing through baptism, maturing through transformative teaching. Notice he says, teach them to observe. It's not just about filling the head with the information. It's about the information changing the way a person lives. Now, if those words sound familiar to you, maybe it's because you see them on the walls. Reaching, embracing, maturing. You see, this is a part of our vision statement. Bartlett Baptist Church will be a worshiping body that makes disciples by reaching, embracing, and maturing. That's the process. Oftentimes, we stunt the process by saying, I want someone to Jesus. They're going to heaven. Yay. And then we just move on. That's not the vision. That's not the Great Commission. That's not what we've been commanded to do. Hey, I bet you most of us in this room could share a testimony. I got saved. I was given a box of offering envelopes back in the day. I was told to go to this class, sit in this seat, and no one taught me how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to serve, how to forgive, how to share the gospel. No one ever invested in me in those things. That's the stunted vision. That's reaching, but nothing else. Reaching, embracing, maturing. So from this vision, this mountaintop, we see this vision. The mandate, make disciples. The scope of all people. The process, reaching, embracing, maturing. But then finally, we see the motivation of God's vision. I think the book of Acts is a validation for Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. The disciples understood it. It shaped the belief of the early church, and the early church lived it. And Acts proves that. What was it that happened on that mountain that motivated those 11 men to motivate that early church to make disciples of all the nations? Well, I think we see it in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Boy, I think we read past that verse way too quickly. It's packed with meaning. Now remember, these are guys who had spent 3 years with Jesus. They had seen him day in and day out, over and over and over and over and over. But you don't read in the Gospels very often, in fact, only maybe one other time, where they saw him and they fell before him and worshiped him. They saw him a lot, but never did they see him and they fall before him and worship him. This was a different experience. You see, I think how we view people changes our response to those people. And they had a new view of Jesus. If you're a parent, you know that your children view you and respond to you differently than they viewed the next door neighbor. Your mom, your dad. You brought them into this world. You provide for them. You nurture them. The next door neighbor, nice guy, but he's just the next door neighbor. And so your children respond to you differently. They love you unlike the love they have for the neighbor. They obey you, hopefully, in a way that's different than the way they obey the neighbor. They honor you in a way that's different than the way they honor the next door neighbor. How we view people shapes how we respond to people. Well, those disciples, they saw Jesus in a whole new way on that mountain. The word saw here means much more than they had an optic experience. It wasn't like, oh, wow, look, there's Jesus. It was, wow, we've never seen you in this light. We've never understood you to be who we now understand you. For the first time, they understood right there before them was not only Jesus, but the resurrected Lord, the sovereign King, the loving, redemptive Savior. They saw him in a whole new light, and their response was totally different. They fell before him, which was appropriate, and they worshiped him. It was an act of submission. Their worship was a way of saying, we see who you are now. We understand, and we submit ourselves to you. And Jesus affirmed it. Look at verse 18. He said, you're right. I'm the boss. All authority has been invested in me, in heaven and on earth. So, do what I say do. You see, their worship of who he really was motivated them to be about what he had commanded. And that should be our motivation. Hey, do you understand who spoke these words? For just a moment, stop and think. Do you understand who it was that said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations? Well, the Bible tells us, first of all, that he's the eternal God. And we see this in Genesis, right? Let us make man in our image. Let us create. Who's us? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's the eternal God. Creator of the universe. All things were created by him and through him. Colossians chapter 1. He's the redemptive Savior. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He died in our place. We're talking about the most important, significant being to ever step on this planet. The eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. He's the one who said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And do you realize these were his final words? Final words are important, aren't they? I've had the privilege throughout my years of ministry to be in hospital rooms or even in homes when people have spoken their final words. Sometimes people are incoherent and the effects of a disease or medicine cause them to say things that are confusing and their mind is clouded. But other times people are very lucid. Their minds are clear and they know what's happening. They know they're dying and they call their family and friends together. And I've heard them speak what they believe to be the most significant words they can speak as they're drawing their last breaths. And those words carry weight for the family and friends. They never forget it. Now, Jesus wasn't about to die, but he was about to leave. And he could have said anything. But he realized, this is my last opportunity to speak with these guys. It's winding down. So I better speak what's most important. And he believed that what's most important was to say to the disciples and to the church, go make disciples. Does that motivate you? That the loving Jesus who died in your place, the creator of all the universe, the sovereign King, the Lord of Lords, he's the one that says to you, to me, to us, to the church, in his final words, go make disciples. That should motivate us. Seeing who he is, loving him for what he's done, honoring him through submission and obedience, worshiping him as a way of life by going, baptizing, teaching to make disciples. So how we doing, church? Collectively, how we doing? I mean, is that what we think about? You know, over the 32 plus years of ministry, I've heard so many complaints about some of the most insignificant things. I've had people come to my office to complain about the color of the carpet. Really have. I've had people complain about the color of the walls. Really have. I've had people complain about the color of my tie. I've really heard that. I've had people complain about the volume of the music, too loud, too low. I've had people complain about the temperature in the building. It's always so cold. It's always so warm. I've had people even complain about the texture of the wafer that we use in the Lord's Supper. I've heard every kind of complaint imaginable, but never once since 1982, when God called me into ministry, has anyone ever come to me to say, "Pastor, I got a complaint. We don't make disciples." Never once. So I think what that says is that we're just okay with that. How are we doing, church? And how are we doing, member? You see, it's collective, but it's individual also. How are we doing? Are we being like Jesus so that we can make like Jesus? This past week, Luke Harper told me something that I didn't remember this. He said, "These are the most profound words you've ever said to me, ever. Changed my life." I said, "What were they?" "Don't be an idiot." No, that's not what he said. I don't remember saying this, but I trust Luke. He's a trustworthy guy, and he said, "This is what you said. I'll never forget it." He said, "You once said that many Christians are resting on their justification, looking forward to their glorification, while ignoring their sanctification." I thought, that's pretty good. I wonder where I got that. Most Christians are resting on the fact that one time in the past, they prayed a prayer, "Jesus, save me." And they're looking forward to one day he's going to come back and I get to spend eternity with him, but they're ignoring everything in the middle. No interest or energy poured out to become like Jesus. And yet he said, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, make disciples." The view from the mountaintop can be inspiring, can be intimidating, it can be daunting, it can be accomplished. I love this. "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We're not alone. We're not alone. He is with us. From the mountaintop to the streets, wherever we go, he is with us. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that your Holy Spirit convicts, stirs us, makes us uncomfortable. When there's truth that we ignore, he makes us uncomfortable. This morning, make us uncomfortable, Father. As a church, make us uncomfortable with the fact that we don't really think about making disciples. We don't really talk about it. We don't really pour our energy into it. Father, forgive us that we pour so much energy into ministries, events, activities that in and of themselves are not necessarily bad, but they have no impact on disciple making. And yet at the same time, we give so little energy, thought, prayer, effort toward truly making disciples. Father, this morning I pray your Holy Spirit would make us uncomfortable where we're not like Jesus, so that we can become like Jesus. I pray your Holy Spirit would make us uncomfortable as a church for not being about disciple making, so that we can become disciple makers. This morning, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit will make that young man, that young woman, that adult uncomfortable that he or she's not a believer. Father, I'm thankful that Jesus taught us that the Holy Spirit goes in front of us. He goes in front of the message of the truth to convict people of the sin of unbelief. And so I know that if there's one in this room who's never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, your spirit is convicting. I pray that the convicting work would so tenderize that person's heart and so open their eyes to the goodness of your grace that today they would call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we pray that you change us today. You see, it's not about information. We know that. It's about transformation. So change us. and do this, Father, not so we can brag on ourselves, but so we can brag on you, because it's all about your glory. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. Maybe you're that person that's uncomfortable now because the Spirit's stirring your heart to trust Jesus. You've never done that before. I'm going to invite you to come. Just say, Pastor, I need to talk to somebody. Someone will sit down with you. They'll open God's Word in a quiet place where you can ask questions and you can get answers and you can understand how it is you can establish a relationship today with Jesus. So come. The moment we begin to sing, you come. Christian, maybe the Spirit's stirring you just to simply come and kneel at these steps. We call an altar and tell the Lord you've been focused on you, what you want, what you like, your interest. You've never really invested in anyone else. You've never shared the gospel with anyone else. You've never invested in someone becoming like Jesus, but you recognize today that of all that we do, that's most important. Just come and tell him. He's a gracious Father. He won't scold you. He'll encourage you. His Spirit will be with you. He'll empower you. So you come. Maybe you're here and you say, Pastor, I just think this is where God wants us to plant our life. We're looking for a church home, and we believe this is the place. Well, you come. We'll take care of the details. You just simply come. Father, my responsibility is to share the truth, and I've done that today. And so I trust that you're at work. The fruit, Father, the fruit is for you, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.